them. All right, with all that said, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And take out your notes. I like to say open your Bibles, take out your notes. And my message is titled, Under Pressure to Compromise and Conform, the Church in Pergamum. And we're going to see that the church there is experiencing tremendous pressure to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, some had, and that will be the corrective that's brought to them. We have been in the book of Revelation. We are only studying the first three chapters. We're looking at the messages of Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so far, we've looked at two of those churches. Who can tell me what two we have looked at? Smyrna is one, and the first one was Ephesus. And these were my title slides, Christ's message to the church in Ephesus. He had commendation, a lot of things to be commended for. But then this statement that we focused on in some detail, you have left your first love. They were doing so many things right, doctrinally, in their perseverance, their faith, but they had left their first love. And then last time we looked at the church in Smyrna, and the message was, do not fear. And I think there's going to be a common theme through these messages that Christ brings to the churches. There's a lot of persecution, a lot of struggle in the early church. And so this need not to fear, and we're going to see it today, the emphasis not to conform. And so that really is Pergamum, under pressure to compromise and conform. And in one simple statement, I'd probably say, do not conform. We're looking at simplicity here, I guess. Do not fear. You've left your first love. Do not conform. I have been watching a Netflix documentary with this title, Greatest Events of World War II. I like to watch documentaries or listen in on classes. I hope you do too. There's so much for us on the internet, isn't there? A lot of bad stuff, but there's a lot of good stuff. So these major events, Dunkirk, Pearl Harbor, Normandy, Stalingrad, Battle of the Bulge. And as I've watched it, and I'm on episode 10 now, I believe, which is going to be Hiroshima. So it's coming to the end of all of this. But a major theme has been on this idea of perseverance. If you're going to win a war, you need to persevere. At the beginning of the war, Germany had what they called the Blitzkrieg, lightning war. And so as the war started, and maybe you're familiar with this, the German army blitzed through Europe. It just took them days, weeks to conquer much of the continent, Poland, France, Denmark, Norway, Greece, Belgium, the Netherlands. Just country after country fell in short order. And one reason for their success was the ability of the German infantry to fight for days without rest. Maybe you're familiar with this, but as they would fight at this blitzkrieg, they would go in and there'd be the planes and there'd be the tanks and all of this, and the infantrymen would just go day after day without rest. They persevered. Very much because of drugs, methamphetamines. Maybe unbeknownst to the soldiers that that's what they were getting, but they were being fed drugs. And so it was this chemically induced bravado, this perseverance. Perseverance is big. Here I'm talking about war and different battles and the emphasis on perseverance and continuing on. And it's also important in our faith, is it not? Persevering and not giving up. And that's the message to the church in Pergamum. You're holding to the faith. You're holding to Christ, not denying the faith. But don't let the pressures of your culture, and there were many of them, cause you to conform, to compromise. So that's the message. I think it's relevant for us. I think it's relevant for us. The pressure to compromise and conform to the world. What did Paul say in Romans 12, 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't let the world conform you to its values. And so our passage is going to be relevant. There's going to be this warning in our passage about compromising and conforming. And then there's going to be motivation not to conform. So it's like God has a call on our lives, and he has different resources that he brings into our lives. And then a part of that all is motivation. Do you find the need for motivation in your life to persevere? I do. I should ask for a show of hands, and I would hope every hand would go up, the sense of, I don't want to compromise. I want to persevere, and I need motivation to continue to run this race well. Well, that comes out of our passage. God's concerned about motivating you to do what he's called you to do. Isn't that great? Yeah. I know my parents, my dad was a disciplinarian, and the idea would almost be, why should I obey? Because I told you to. And I didn't dare disobey. I paid for it. And we should obey the authorities over us, but it's good to know what's the motivation, right? What is the motivation? All right, let's talk about this city, Pergamum. Let's look at a map. Here's our map. John, as he writes, is on the island of Patmos. And so he writes, first of all, to the church in Ephesus, then to Smyrna, and now to Pergamum. During the Hellenistic period, which would be the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C., Pergamum was the capital of the Pergamene kingdom. And it was in 133 B.C. that Attilius III, who was the ruler of Pergamene, as he died, granted his entire kingdom to the Romans. Isn't that interesting? And so Pergamum became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was the capital. Now, at the time of our book of Revelation, John's writing, it no longer is the capital. The capital is now Ephesus. But Pergamon remained a very important city in Asia Minor. It was a large city, 100,000 people. That's large in those days. It had a library, at least at one time, of over 200,000 volumes. That's large in those days. And in fact, the only larger library would have been in Alexandria, down in Egypt. So that it had this huge library, it was this cultural center. It had a theater on a hillside that could seat 10,000 people. 10,000 people. That's a big amphitheater. A cultural center. But what's probably more important for us to understand is that it was a center of pagan worship. That's what we need to understand in our passage, because we're going to read that it's where Satan's throne is. And I think it's referenced by Jesus as where Satan's throne is because of all of this pagan worship, all of these temples. Ancient cities had their temples, but Pergamum seemed to have more than its fair share. There was a temple to Zeus, who was king of all gods. There was this huge altar about the size of this room, over 100 feet wide, 100 feet long. And there's this altar where they'd offer sacrifices to Zeus. Temple to Dionysus, the god of wine and revelry. A temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. A temple to Demeter, the goddess of grain. And then a temple to Asclepius. Asclepius, it's very interesting. It was not just a temple. See, he was the god of medicine and of healing. And so this temple was a hospital of sorts. It was a temple, but people came there to be healed. And so what would happen is they would come to this temple, be put in an incubation room in which they would sleep. Evidently, it was drug-induced, much of it. And the hopes were that in this incubation room, as they slept, Asclepius would make known to them what their illness was, and so they could talk to a physician and find relief. Isn't that interesting? Now, here is a picture of Asclepius. And what I want you to see in this statue is this rod and the snake. Snake healing, evidently because it sheds its skin and there's almost this rebirth. And this is the World Health Organization. Oh, I want to go back. This is the World Health Organization. That's their logo. And what do you see there? The sign of Asclepius. Isn't that interesting? But what you would find back then, evidently, that if they were put in these incubation rooms, they might release snakes in there. And the snakes would be slithering around, and the hope was if they slithered over your body, it might help connect you to the god Asclepius. Wow, kind of freaky, isn't it? Holistic health. I shouldn't have said that, huh? All right, there was also a temple to Caesar Augustus. Pergamum was an official center for emperor worship. And so what I want us to see is that this is where Satan's throne is, I believe. And we're going to talk about it just briefly, but this helps us understand that. Where Satan's throne is, all this pagan worship taking place there. People blinded to the truth by the activity of the evil one. Happens everywhere, but this evidently was a stronghold. Yeah. Now, the letter unfolds very simply. There's going to be an introduction we'll look at. There's going to be a commendation for the church. There's going to be a corrective to the church. And then there's going to be motivation for them to act. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. And so, first of all, the introduction. Verse 12, notice it. The recipients, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. Angel's probably the leader. And so the recipients, and then the author of the letter, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. That should sound somewhat familiar to you because of our looking at chapter 1. This description is part of a fuller description taken from chapter 1 where John sees the glorified Christ. And there's a much fuller description given there as John receives his commission, and it's the glory of who Christ is that commissions him. It's the glory of who Christ is that commissions you, commissions me. And if we have this sense of the glory of Christ, it does not become optional to fulfill the commission given to us. But there's this commission, and we could motor right on past this, but this is so significant because that simple declaration of the glorified Christ would bring great hope to the church in Pergamum, great hope in their persecution. And that's because the Roman proconsul of Asia had what was called the right of the sword. And so they had the right to execute anybody who disobeyed their orders. They had that right. You talk back to me, you're dead. They had that right. And so what we see here, oh glory, stand up with me if you would almost, and glory in this, the description of Christ here makes clear that it is Jesus Christ who has the ultimate authority over life and death. It's Jesus Christ. It's not the Roman proconsul. It is Jesus Christ. He has the power of the two-edged sword in his mouth. And so it would bring tremendous hope to a persecuted church where they could fear their death. In our passage, we'll talk about the death of Antipas. And here, this is the one you are to fear. He rules over all. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh, we should get excited about this. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus, talking to his disciples as they're facing persecution from the religious leaders, says the very same thing. I say to you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You want to know who to fear? Fear God. Fear God. And then that's how this starts out. That's the introduction. That's the word of hope. Ultimately, Jesus Christ rules over the affairs of your life. Doesn't it bring hope to you? Hope? Yeah, it did to them. So then there's a commendation. So that's the introduction. And here's the commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so the commendation to the believers in Pergamum is that they were, as it says, holding fast to Jesus' name, not denying their faith in him, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Tremendously difficult circumstances. And we see that in two ways. First of all, we find mentioned the martyrdom of Antipas. He evidently was the bishop of Pergamum appointed by John, the writer of our book. And he was martyred by being roasted to death, at least tradition says this, inside a hollow metal bull. And so they stuck him inside maybe this idol of sorts. They built a fire under it and roasted him, Antipas, to death. And so it was difficult circumstances. And then this further idea, this is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. And so I think referencing that this is a place where Satan really had a stronghold. And people were blinded to the truth, and in their blindness, they were persecuting those who sought to follow Christ. So there's this commendation. You're holding on. It's not easy. Aren't you thankful that Jesus knows that about your life? He is the one who walks amongst the lampstands. Remember, we started out there. He knows what's going on in the churches. He knows what's going on in this church. And more narrow than that, he knows what's going on in your life, the difficulties you're experiencing. But there are correctives needed. All right, so there's the introduction, the commendation, now the corrective. Notice, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All of this takes us back to our Old Testaments and Balaam. You may remember him because of his talking donkey. Remember that? Yeah, we're trying to think back. It's in Numbers, the end of Numbers. But this idea of Balaam and Balak is in Numbers 22 through 25. Here, the Jews exiting Egypt. After about a year at Mount Sinai, they go up on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're in Moab. And Balak is concerned that the Israelites will defeat him and destroy him. And so he gets this prophet, hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. He wants, and Balaam evidently knew God, knew the one true God. And so Balak hires him to come and put a curse on the Jews so that they would be defeated. Balaam is only allowed by God to do what? To bless them. And so there's this blessing after blessing. And Balak, he's bothered. I hired you to curse them, and every time you do something, you're blessing them. I'm not happy with you. But God was happy with Balaam. He was doing what he called him to do. And Balaam should have left it at that. But he didn't. Evidently, the enticement of Balak and the monies he would give him caused him to teach Balak a way that they could defeat the Jews. And that was by having their women, the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men and bring them into this pagan worship of the false gods in Moab. And that's exactly what happened. And God acted in judgment against his people. Back to our passage. Now you understand. It's good to, and one of my study questions or applications is for you to go back to Numbers and reread that story. Read that story. And kind of get context. But Mount says this. He says, Balaam became a prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with worldly ideologies. And so maybe the big word, the one word would be compromise. In the church in Pergam, there were teachers who said it was okay, for whatever reasons they used, to enter into pagan worship of the gods and at the temples in Pergamon, to partake in these sacrificial meals and probably the sacrifices themselves, and to enter into this fornication that oftentimes was a part of worship there. Now, this kind of teaching would have been very attractive, and maybe for several reasons, but I think one of the primary reasons was if they would enter into this worship at these temples with these false gods and their friends and their neighbors, maybe other family members, if they would just compromise a little bit, things would go a lot smoother. Right? You guys, you're just off by yourself. You refuse to worship the other gods. You refuse to give your pinch of incense to Caesar. They were being persecuted. They were being martyred. If you would just lighten up a little bit, enter into some of the activities at the temples. They're kind of fun. Have you just compromise and conform, you'll do all right. Did you get the idea what's happening? That's happening in the church in America today. All over the place in the church in America today. Here, this is from Christianity Today. This was just a month ago. United Methodist down 7,659 churches as exit window ends. Within the United Methodist Church, there's been this compromise over the definition of marriage. This is one of the largest Protestant denominations. So if this is a fourth of their churches, so they have over 20,000 churches. But there's this compromise when it comes to marriage and this wanting to accept gay marriage and gay leadership. Right, that's happening in the church in America. And so one quarter of the church has said, we've had enough. We're out of here. We're not going to participate in this. Within the Episcopal Church, we have the largest Episcopal per capita of any place in the country. And that's because we were founded by England, right? All the British influence. And if you've been around here for any number of years, you realize that within the Episcopal Church, they've come apart. And it's over these same kind of issues. It's interesting, back in Pergamum, it was sexual issues, and they're the same kind of issues in the United Methodist Church and in the Episcopal Church, this ordaining of gay bishops. And then I read an article concerning the Episcopal Church and the fact that it actually goes back behind that, and they use the term pluriform, this idea that teaching of truth can have many forms. There's no single truth or theology. There's no single way to salvation. It isn't just through Jesus Christ. There are other ways. Does that sound heretical to you? I hope so. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting, and I read the article, just kind of scanned it. This is today's paper, which nobody else here gets. I get it. So I've got an edge on you. But it's at the bottom of the life section, Charleston faith leaders kick off Interfaith Harmony Month. It all sounds pretty good. This idea, let's all meet together, all these different religions, and let's talk, and how can we get along? Now, I want to love my neighbor, and I'm called to even love my enemy. But I'm not called to compromise my faith. Amen?
Amen.
Yep. And so there's this pressure, this great pressure coming against the church today to compromise. And it's coming from outside. We would expect it from the outside, would we not? The world wanting to conform us to its values and priorities. But it's also coming from within the church. This pressure to accept the LGBTQ agenda and not hold to God's design for marriage and sexuality. Accept this stuff. Come on. We'll all get along a lot better. Or to not be so narrow-minded. Don't be such a bigot saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You bigot. There are a lot of ways that a person can have a right relationship with God. Well, no, there are not. There are not. And we need to hold fast. And I thank God for this church. My wife and I talk about houses that have good bones. You know what that means? You look at it, maybe an old house, but it's well built. You know, it's got good bones. And it's this church. I'll say about Charleston Bible Church, I think it has good bones. From the very beginning, and Jack and Sandra, they're some of those who go way back. We would talk about just the teaching here and the foundation of this church. It's got good bones. And we want to continue to hold fast, do we not? Because the pressure is there. It's not like, well, it will come. And it comes in all kinds of forms. And it can come from within. That's what Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus. He said, there's wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're going to come from within the church. So I'm getting a little worked up. There's further corrective to the church. Notice verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the command comes to the church in Pergamum. You need to repent. Now, maybe most in particular focused on those who are teaching these wrong ideas, leading them into idolatry, but probably in a broader sense, the church as a whole for allowing it, right? You need to repent. You need to deal with this. Repent means to change one's mind and to change one's actions. The Hebrew idea seems to be you need to get back on the right path. And what we find here is repent. There's the command, or else there's going to be consequences. I will come to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. And so if they would not repent and turn from their sinful ways, Christ would act, and he would correct them. Here's this warning, this call to repent. I guess we can all relate that. We've had parents who told us what to do, and we may not be doing. They say, you better change or else, right? And we know the or else is discipline, and that's what would happen here. God disciplines those whom he loves. God disciplines those whom he loves. And discipline here would be an act of love, wanting to put them back on the right path and experience the fullness of God's favor. And then verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in all seven messages to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chris Palmer, I enjoy Chris Palmer and his commentary. Here it is. And I want to read a story that he gives. He likes to deal with Greek words. And maybe you enjoy language. And if you're looking for a commentary on, it's just on the first three chapters. And he's talking about indifference, the failure to act when we should act. And he uses this as an example. He writes this, the year 1666 provides us with one of the rarest displays of indifference that the world has ever known. London was recovering after the Great Plague. It didn't seem like things could get any worse. That is until Thomas Farriner's bakery on Pudding Lane went up in flames. In those days, a single blaze was a threat to a whole city because houses and buildings were made out of wood, and the right wind could swiftly turn the city into an inferno. London's mayor, Sir Thomas Bludworth, was indifferent about the fire's potential. He crudely remarked that a woman could urinate on it and put it out. 300 houses soon caught fire. By the next day, half of London was ablaze. At one point, firefighters hoped to create a break in the fire's path, so they used gunpowder to blow up houses along the trajectory of the inferno. And when the blasts were heard, a rumor spread that the French had come to seize the city, and terror mushroomed. The mess lasted 4 days. By the time it cooled, four-fifths of London, including 13,000 homes, 89 churches, and every municipal building had been destroyed. Things would have been different if Mayor Bludworth hadn't been indifferent. He was indifferent. He didn't listen. That's what we find in our passage here. Things would have been different if Mayor Bludworth hadn't been indifferent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's just, there's a kindness here, isn't it? There's this encouragement. You have some things that need to be corrected. And I'm encouraging you to deal with them. And I'll motivate you to deal with them. But if you do not deal with them, I will. I will deal with them with the sword of my mouth. I will act in power and might. Our passage ends with motivation. All right? So we saw an introduction. Who was from and to. We saw a commendation, you're holding fast. We saw a corrective, but you've got some who are teaching error and they need to be dealt with. You need to repent. And now motivation. I'm going to motivate you. Jesus is going to motivate them. To him who overcomes. In other words, if you overcome, if you continue to hold fast the faith and live as I've called you to live, to him, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so there are two promises, two, given to those who overcome, motivating them to overcome. And the first one is, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. That phrase, what in the world is hidden manna? Well, it probably has eschatological meaning. It's looking to the end, that those who overcome will eat bread in the Messianic kingdom with Christ. Because there was a tradition back then that Jeremiah the prophet, when the temple was destroyed, the temple of Solomon, that he took the bowl of bread out of the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it. And that when Messiah returns, then he's going to bring that back to the temple. And there'll be this feasting, all right, when the Messiah comes. And so this is probably an eschatological idea. You will eat with Messiah. And actually, the second idea carries the same emphasis. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so, for those who overcome, they're going to be given a white stone with their name on it. Golly, what does that mean? Right? It's kind of like, don't you love Bible interpretation? It's like, all right, and we work to understand the historical context, and oftentimes it brings it alive. And there are a lot of different explanations for what this white stone is, but I believe the best one is the one that relates it back to the custom that the winner of an athletic competition was given a white stone as their trophies, or part of their trophies perhaps, with their name on it. And it would act as a pass to different events that would happen later on, to banquets and that sort of thing. And so I think that's the best way to understand it. You'll get the white stone. It gives you access to the banquet, in a sense. And it says your name is written on it. And I think that may express the sense that Christ has a nickname for each one. A nickname, maybe that's not the best word to say, but your name will be written on this stone. perhaps expressing something in your life as you are an overcomer. Isn't that neat? We can't say that for certain weeks. We grapple with what does this mean? But we work with this idea of a white stone. But the motivation, the broader motivation is this. Hold fast. Do not deny the faith because of the hope of things to come. There is hope for those who follow Jesus in the midst of difficulties. Those who overcome, they will enter into him with him into his glory. That's the hope we have. We look ahead. It's what keeps us moving. It may be like in football, and some of us like some football, some of us don't. But what keeps a player maybe persevering is the hope that ultimately we're going to win the Super Bowl. It's this hope of what's to come. And we have such a greater hope. The hope of sharing in the glory of the rule of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your mind cannot comprehend it. But it better be part of the motivation that keeps you living a life of obedience. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And that's great. So you got a white stone. Why a white stone? Well, now you know. It's for those who overcome. Giving them access into the messianic kingdom. What's to come? And so I would want you to take that white stone. And guys, we keep things in our pockets. I'm trying to find mine in my pocket. I got a knife and a tissue and keys. But there's my white stone. Ladies, maybe you put it in your purse or on your dash. But as a reminder over the next couple of weeks, to ask God, am I compromising in my life? Am I compromising? What kind of commendation do you give me? Just the kind of questions that come out of our passage, right? This isn't some rabbit foot. You rub it and it'll change your life. But I've learned this, that if you'll act on such a simple act of obedience, God can use it to transform your life. Because the danger is we're going to walk out of here and forget everything out of Revelation 2, 12 through 17 and God's Christ's letter to the church in Pergamum. And this will act as a reminder over the next couple of weeks to say, God, I want you to work this into my life. Yeah, are there areas of compromise? And I know this, as I'm saying that, the Spirit of God who indwells your life as a child of God, for some of you, he's right now putting his finger on compromise in your life. And you may be thinking, Pastor Joel, how do you know that? I just know we all struggle living lives of obedience. And the tendency can be then we compromise and we enter into things that we know should not be a part of my life. And so maybe this becomes that reminder and that time in your life. Now, the beginning of a new year. What a great time to say, I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to hear this word of repentance. I'm going to get right with God. And by his resources and the motivation he provides, live a life that brings him glory.